יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Good evening and welcome to the Sunday night broadcast of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief at NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's program, it is a program that is absolutely necessary. It is very much overdue. Tonight's program, The Bible Believer's Guide to Heresies, Cults, and Biblical Christianity. We live in a day and age where Christians seem absolutely unable to tell the difference between heretical teachings, false cults, and what true biblical Christianity is all about. On tonight's program, we are going to show you the difference between heresy, cults, and biblical Christianity. For many of you, this program tonight is going to be a massive eye-opener. And some of the things that we are going to be talking about may hit at the heart of what you believe to be true about the religion or church that you are a member of. But I promise you that we will only go by what the Bible says and not what words of man have to say about the topic. So tonight, The Bible Believer's Guide to Heresies, Cults, and Biblical Christianity. Very, very glad that you've tuned in this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's start tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for everything that you provide for us. We thank you, Lord. You wake us up in the morning, you give us sleep at night, and you put food in our table and clothes on our backs, and you take care of us, Lord, and you're good to us, and we're grateful. We ask you tonight, Lord, to meet with us. Let your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into all truth. And Father, we just want to hear what you have to say on the topic tonight, Lord. I pray you just take me out of the way, God, and let your Holy Spirit shine through. Let the power of your written word shine through, and we'll give you all the honor and all the glory, Lord. And we commit this time to you, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, today's Sunday. I hope you went to church today, and I hope you heard a good message. We heard a great message at church today. The pastor was very, very passionate about what he preached on. He preached on the cross of Jesus Christ and the necessity for the cross and the blessing of the cross, the curse of the cross. And it's just good to be able to be in a place where you can hear Bible truth preached and believed. And that's what we're going to attempt to do here, as we always do on Sunday night. We are going to bring you Bible truth, and we believe every word of what we preach and of what we teach. And we're going to try and transfer some of that to you as well this evening. So glad you've tuned in. Glad that you're here, and I hope that this program will be a blessing for you.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. I see prophecies fulfilling, the signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father. The midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out on the cloud to call his children, the dead in Christ shall
when Jesus comes again, are you ready? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Paul says again in Titus 2:13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking? That's the question I have for you tonight. Do you even care that the Bible teaches that one day a rapture of the church, of God's people, of the believers, of the blood-washed, redeemed church of God will be raptured up and out of here in the twinkling of an eye? Do you believe that? I believe it. Do you look daily for the Lord Jesus Christ? I do. And one of the main things that I want to get you excited about is that Jesus is going to be coming back because he promised that he would. The doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is one of the most hated doctrines in Christianity today. You know, when I was first saved and I became a Christian some 26 years ago, we used to sit around and drink coffee and we used to talk about when is the rapture going to be. We were all just newly saved. We didn't know much about the Bible and we debated, could it be a pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, or could it be a post-tribulation rapture? Well, that's not the big topic of discussion in 2016. In our day, the big topic of discussion is, will the rapture even take place? Is the rapture even biblical? That's what most people are talking about today. Not when is the rapture going to be, but if the rapture would ever actually take place. And that's part of why we're doing this show tonight. Because the Apostle Paul said that one of the things in the last days, in the end times, that would absolutely be, there would be a famine of, and that would be Bible doctrine. Not of bread, not of water, not of food, clothing, and shelter, but a famine of the Word of God as revealed and taught through Bible doctrine. And when you look around and you see how incredibly fractionated the Christian church is, you know, it makes me laugh when I see people who want to pray for unity among the body of Christ. That is absolutely a prayer that is so, I mean, you might as well pray that little green men from Mars will show up on your windowsill, because that has a better chance of happening than finding unity in the body of Christ. And I'm not trying to talk anything down and I'm not being negative. I am simply saying to you that after 7 years of doing Now the End Begins as a ministry and dealing with tens of thousands of people and answering hundreds of emails per month and answering thousands of questions per year, I can assure you beyond the shadow of any doubt, there will be no unity in the body of Christ until Jesus comes, raptures us out of here, gives us his mind, and gives us a new body. At that moment, we will have unity in the body of Christ, and not one split second before that.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Help.
Been a very, very busy week in terms of news and things that have been going on and things that have been happening. We saw yesterday, 2 days ago, Friday, we saw that Barack Obama, and he was hosting a nuclear security summit. And when all of the leaders of the nations of the free world got together to have a group photo, Obama raised his hands in the two-finger Illuminati salute and winked his eye towards the camera, and he's letting his New World Order bosses know that everything is proceeding according to plan. I thought that was a very revealing moment. And when you get time, read that story. What you have been told is the peace symbol is nothing of the kind. When you see two fingers that are raised, kind of like a salute, kind of like a peace symbol, especially when those two fingers are slightly crooked at the top like the Pope does, like the Nazis did in World War II, and you study the history of that thing, and you will see very clearly and very quickly that it has nothing to do with peace. That two-finger salute means attack. It means war. It was a favorite symbol of Adolf Hitler, and it's been a favorite symbol of the Illuminati and Satanists throughout human history. So when you get a chance, go and read that article, and I think you're going to find it very, very interesting. Second story I want to bring to your attention tonight, in Mississippi, they finally passed a bill which would prevent Christian businesses, like people who make wedding cakes and people that have things to do with wedding receptions. And they wanted to pass a law that would stop people, homosexual people, from suing Christians who don't want to make a cake for a gay wedding. And Mississippi is actually the first state in the country to pass that bill. And when you have time, go and read that story. It's an amazing thing that we even have to live in a world where you have to have a special bill to pass to protect Christians from being bankrupted with lawsuits and be put out of business if they don't want to make a same-sex wedding cake. To me, that's ridiculous. But you know what? That's the world that we live in 2016. It's Aldous Huxley talked about a brave new world, and it is. But it's a brave, new, scary, bad world. And the Bible said that as we get closer and closer and closer to the Lord's return to come and get us, that things would get worse and worse and worse and worse. And they absolutely are. Okay, last story that I want to bring to your attention. The United Nations Human Rights Commission, they met this past week. And at the end of reviewing all the different types of human rights violations that you could have and all the Muslim countries that are throwing gay people off the top of buildings and cutting people's heads off and stoning women and marrying 12-year-old girls and all the crazy things that countries around the world do, can you guess for me the nation that was named the world's top human rights violator? Would it be Saudi Arabia? Would it be Iraq? Would it be Iran? Would it be Turkey? Maybe communist China with their one-child policy? Would it be Soviet Russia with their gulags and their Siberian prisons? Maybe it's North Korea. You know, they just put that American student in a prison for 15 years of hard labor for stealing a poster. So could it possibly be North Korea that is the world's top human rights violator? Any one of those countries, you would be wrong, because Israel, democratic Israel, the only democratic state in the entire Middle East, Israel was named the world's top human rights violator. Now, the Bible says in Psalms 129:5, let them all be turned back and confounded that hate Zion. And the Bible says that in the end of times, God is going to bring the United Nations to fight against Israel. Now, you might say to me, where does it say that God's going to bring the United Nations to fight against Israel? Well, it says so right in the Bible. When you turn to the Old Testament and you turn to, let me just find the verse now that I'm saying it. In the Bible, God says that he is going to bring the United Nations against Israel in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations. There it is. God's determination is to gather the nations. What is the United Nations but the gathered nations of the world? Zephaniah says, For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The Bible says that in the end of times, God is going to use the United Nations to come against his people Israel. And you are going to see what Ezekiel called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be an amazing day. But first, we're going up. It's going to be the rapture. I hope you're looking. You know that you get a crown. You get a crown if you are looking for Jesus on a daily basis. Maybe you can't be a soul winner. Maybe you can't hand out tracts. Maybe you can't preach on the street. Maybe you can't work in nursing homes or do anything else. But the Bible says you get a crown if you're looking for his appearing. Now, you can do that, can't you? All you have to do is look. And I know you can do that.
And one.
One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is at the end of his life. He's at the end of his ministry. And he's talking with young Timothy, and he gives him these words of encouragement. And he tells Timothy about that crown that I told you right before the song. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," that's just a fancy word that means because of that, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you see what Paul is saying in verse 8? Paul is saying, because he is looking forward to and loving the appearing of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, the Holy Spirit through Paul says that Paul is going to get a crown of righteousness, okay? But God is going to give a crown of righteousness unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, like I told you before, maybe you don't want to witness, maybe you can't witness, maybe you don't go to nursing homes and hospitals, and you just don't do anything. But you can still get a crown at the judgment seat of Christ if you will look for and love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Bible says that God will give you a crown. I see Mark in the chat room just said that he needs more gospel tracks, and I just want to take this moment, because we're not doing any breaks tonight. I just want to tell you guys, most of you know, and many, many, many of you have ordered these tracks, but you can. I just put the link into the chat room for NTEB gospel tracks, and we send these things out, thousands of tracks per month, and we send them out all over the world: Australia, New Zealand, Netherlands, England, Canada, all the different states of our country. We send them anywhere and everywhere. And if you're looking for a really good gospel track that's super simple, it's actually a postcard. It's printed on both sides. We designed the front cover and the back cover. It's beautiful to look at. It's on thick cardstock. It's glossy on both sides, so it can really take a beating. It can get wet, and it doesn't get ruined right away. And it's really a gospel track that is made for handing out to people on the streets. And if you'll order a box of these tracks, I promise you that people will take them from you. They're extremely well received. Brother Rob just said they fit perfectly in your shirt pocket. And we handed out hundreds of these tracks just yesterday, almost 1,000 of them last Saturday. And if you want to get involved with street ministry, these gospel tracks are some of the very best that we've ever seen, not just because we made them and we sell them, but just because we designed these tracks based on years of preaching to people out on the streets. So go to our website, click on the link for NTEB gospel tracks, order a box today, and I promise you the Lord will bless your efforts. And these tracks are very, very effective. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask for his blessing. We have a big, big, big program tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. Lord, be with us tonight. Sweep away everything that offends. Wash us clean yet again in your shed blood. Your word says that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father God, we ask here and now, you clean us And you set us up, Lord, on a firm foundation, as the song said before. And that firm foundation, that rock, it's not Peter, it's not us, it's you, Lord. That rock is Jesus Christ. And we cling to that rock tonight. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the shed blood. And Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit, just open the eyes and open the ears and just help us to get what you have for us tonight, Lord. And we ask it, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. If you are just tuning in, we are talking tonight about the Bible Believer's Guide to Heresies, Cults, and Biblical Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy? Hold on. Hold on 1 second here. I got my little thing all mixed up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word, Paul says. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, in all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 that I just read to you, the Apostle Paul is warning that in the last days, in the end times, there is going to be a famine of Bible doctrine. I didn't say a shortage of signs, miracles, and wonders. I didn't say a shortage of healing. The Apostle Paul said that in the last days, the number one thing that people will reject is Bible doctrine. This is so important. There is nothing more important in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ than to know what the Bible teaches about doctrine. Remember, we've always said there are three groups of people that God can be talking to at any one given time. He can be talking to the Jews in Israel. That's one group. He can be talking to the Christian church. That's second group. He can be talking to the Gentiles. That's everybody who's not a Jew and everybody who's not a Christian. And by Christian, I mean blood-washed, born-again, child of God, according to John 3:3. Verily, verily, I say unto ye, ye must be born again. Paul says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we see that Paul warns Timothy at the very end of his ministry. He says, Timothy, you get out there and you preach the word. Now, Christians in the age of grace were not given the Great Commission from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Great Commission was given to the Jews who were waiting for a kingdom. They were waiting for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is telling them what that kingdom is going to be made up of. And he is giving, and he gave them instructions called, that we call the Great Commission, to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in and go with the signs of an apostle. But in the church age, this, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, this is our commission. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Paul is telling Timothy, be ready at all times, all places. How many times have you gone to the gas station to get a cup of coffee or to fill up your car with gas? How many times have you gone into the mall and you strike up a conversation with the cashier? How many times have you gone to any restaurant where you have to leave a tip? What does Paul say to Timothy? Be instant in season, out of season, meaning be instant when you feel like it and be instant when you don't feel like it. I will give a confession tonight. Many times I hand out gospel tracts, I don't necessarily feel like doing it. There are many times when the Holy Spirit will tap on my shoulder at the gas station and the Holy Spirit will say, you see that person standing over there just getting gas for their car? Why don't you reach in your pocket and go give them a gospel tract? There are times when I don't feel like doing it. There are times when I go out into the street and we preach. Most of the times it's great and I love it. Other times I have to force myself to do it because I feel like I'm out of season. But God doesn't say if you don't feel like it, you can take a break. God says be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then look at verse 3, 2 Timothy 4:3. And Paul is talking about a future time. It's a prophecy. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, and not sexual lusts, but Paul is talking about a lust for power, a lust for knowledge, a lust for standing and position. Paul says, after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Now you see that, do you see what happened here? In verse 2, Paul is telling Timothy to be a preacher, but in verse 3, the people walking after their own lusts don't want a preacher, they want teachers. And there's a huge difference between preaching and teaching. Anybody can teach the Bible, but when you are preaching the Bible, you are now attempting to tell people how the Bible says that they should live their lives. And that can be a very, very hard thing to hear. We were in church on Wednesday night, and the sermon started out a little bit slow, and the preachers kind of sounded a little bit off. And then about halfway through the service, the Holy Spirit just got a hold of the preacher, and he delivered a blistering message that tagged me right in the heart. And all I could do was bow my head and say, Lord, help me, help me, help me. Now, that's what preaching does for you. Bible teaching doesn't necessarily convict you of anything. But Bible preaching, that's the whole point of Bible preaching, is it holds up a mirror to you, and you look in the mirror of the Bible, of the gospel, and then you apply it to your own life and see if you're on the track or off the track or somewhere in between. But this is what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy. He is saying, Timothy, in the end times, they're not going to want doctrine. They don't want preachers. They want teachers to teach them something new. Oh, tell us about the rapture. Tell us about the seven judgments. Tell us about the bowls and the vials and the seals. But don't talk about my sin. Don't talk about my unwillingness to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Don't talk about how I don't want to hand out gospel tracts. You see what I mean? You see the difference there? There's lots of things that you can teach about in the Bible that are fascinating as a topic. But Bible preaching cuts right to the heart. And it forces you to examine your own life. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, I want to show you one more clump of scripture here, and then we're going to get started. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells John what the last church before the rapture is going to be like. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus talking about himself. And he says to the church of Laodicea, I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Jesus himself, these are the words of Jesus talking about the last Christian church on the face of the earth right before the rapture. And it's not good. Jesus says that the last Christian church is lukewarm. Their focus is money, material possessions, creature comforts. And he says that you guys have all this cash and all these goods, and you think you don't need Bible doctrine. You think you don't need to witness. You don't think you need to tell people about hell. And Jesus says, you really should get some eye salve so that you could see, because you guys are blind. And not only are you blind, you're poor and wretched and miserable and naked. And then when he says in verse 20 that he stands at the door and he knocks, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That is not doctrinally an invitation to lost people to get saved. Because the people that Jesus is talking to in Revelation chapter 3, these are church people. These are already saved people. And the reason why Jesus is on the outside of his own church is because the last church before the rapture shuts him out the door. So that he's on the outside and they're on the inside. Now, would you like to see a really good practical application of that? We did a story just the other day. We did this great story, and let me just pull it up so that I have the headline for you. And here it is. Joel Osteen makes no apology for his refusal to preach on hell or other Bible doctrines. He was being interviewed by CBS Sunday, and they said, Mr. Osteen, do you feel that you're cheating the people who follow you because you do not preach on hell? And do you know what Joel Osteen said? He said, no, I do not feel. Here's the exact quote of what he said. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. You know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward and I'm doing better, and I want to motivate you to do better. He said, our general message speaks to staying in peace and being respectful and staying full of joy and staying positive. Now, let me just assure you right now, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that those quotes from Joel Osteen are not found in the Bible. The message of Paul's gospel is not a message of staying positive. It's not a message of staying full of generic joy. It's not a message of being respectful and staying in peace. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul talks about some really, really hard things to swallow, not to understand, but to grasp and to swallow and believe. And the writings of the Apostle Paul, if you will apply them to your daily life, rip you up one side and right down the other. Paul can be absolutely brutal in some of the things that he says. But you know what? They're true things. And it's the Holy Spirit talking through the Apostle Paul. And through that negative message that Paul has comes joy and comes peace, because you've taken an honest look at your situation. The Apostle Paul clearly preaches that the fires of hell await those who do not get saved. Jesus Christ says in John 3:3 that if unless you become born again, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. Jesus preached more on hell than on heaven. It's a very negative message from a marketing perspective, but God is not interested in marketing. God is interested in telling you the truth. You know, it's kind of like if you're a personal trainer and somebody comes to you who's 200 pounds overweight and they have some serious health problems and they have 200 pounds that they have to lose. You're not helping that person if you don't say, hey, look, we got to go walk over here to the mirror and I just want to make sure that we're both agreeing that we're starting at the same place here. And you have to tell that person that they have a very, very serious weight problem that's about to kill them, and they need seriously and to understand that they're fat and they need to lose that weight to regain their health. You don't beat around the bush. And when the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, God is not beating around the bush. He's telling you, hey, look, you have a very, very serious problem here, and here is the way that you solve the problem. So I think it's only fitting that we begin tonight's study on cults, heresies, and biblical Christianity with Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen has the largest church in America. According to the interview that he did just this past week, he takes in $90 million per year during his church services. He takes in $90 million per year during his church services. He doesn't preach on hell. He doesn't preach on sin. He doesn't preach on repentance. Joel Osteen preaches cotton candy fluff that will rot your spiritual teeth and will rot your spiritual soul to pieces. Now, that's not being critical of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is not a Bible preacher. He does not preach the Bible. He does not believe the Bible. But what he does do with the Bible is he uses the Bible to gain a congregation, to gain a following, to gain money. Now, people will say, well, most of his money comes from the books that he writes. And that's true. But nobody would be buying his books if he didn't have a church that had 47,000 people in it. Nobody would even know who he was unless he had a church that gave millions of dollars per year in order for him to become famous and well-known. So he is absolutely plundering the funds of the church to increase his own pockets. Now, Joel Osteen, he is not biblical Christianity. Joel Osteen does not teach a cult. Joel Osteen teaches heresy. And let me explain for you, a lot of people have different definitions of what heresy is. And a lot of times that word gets very, very overused. We have a tendency when somebody disagrees with us, we'll call that a heresy. Maybe Dr. Bob will come up with some wacky new thing and he'll say, "Brother Jeff, I'm thinking about writing another book. And I have this new doctrine that I want to tell you about." And Dr. Bob shares that doctrine with me and I don't like it. I don't agree with it. So I say, "Dr. Bob, you're teaching a heresy." But he may or may not be. Heresy is defined as something that distorts Christianity to the point where you can no longer rightly understand it for salvation. So if I take biblical Christianity and I change a whole bunch of things around so that salvation is not by grace through faith alone, but I come up with some other system like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says that if you want to get saved, you have to be baptized, that you have to receive the sacraments, and then God will save you. Well, that's a heresy because the Bible doesn't teach that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's what salvation is. And a heresy comes in that will twist that position and prevent you from receiving the proper doctrine so that you can get saved. That's what a heresy is. So Joel Osteen falls into the category of a man who runs a church that teaches heresy. He takes the doctrines of the grace of God and he distorts them. I have spoken with people from his church, and if you talk to anybody who goes to Joel Osteen's church and you start talking about Bible doctrine, they have no idea what you're talking about. They have absolutely no clue, and they get mad at you, and they feel that you're being judgmental, and they feel that you're being critical, but they get mad at you because they don't know Bible doctrine. All that they know is that their pastor has told them every day that they are healthy, they are smart, they are beautiful, God wants to bless them, God wants to favor them, God wants to prosper them. And what happens when someone in his congregation gets cancer or gets hit by a car or has a heart attack or their kids wind up in trouble or in jail or on drugs or alcohol? That is certainly not God blessing and prospering you. And the people who go to Joel Osteen's church are very, very unprepared to live in a real world situation because they believe that they are speaking their words into existence, that all you have to do is endlessly repeat that I am going to make money and money is going to come my way. Joel Osteen did a sermon called "The Power of I Am," and it is absolute, unbelievable heresy. And let me see if I can find the link for you. And that's what Joel Osteen teaches at his church. He's not a cult. He is not biblical Christianity. He is heresy of traditional and doctrinal Christian teachings. He is absolute heresy. And if you are a member of his church, you should prayerfully consider leaving. Because now I know, believe me, I know that if you are a member of Joel Osteen's church and you're listening right now, nothing I just said is going to phase you in any way. You're going to continue to call him the greatest pastor ever, because he tickles your ears and he makes you feel good, and you see him wearing those $2,000 suits and living in a 24,000 square foot mansion and driving a Rolls Royce and jet setting around the world. And he's told you hundreds of times, if you attend his church, that God is going to prosper you just like God prospered him. But the part that he doesn't tell you is that God prospered him with your money. I'll say that again. The part that Joel Osteen will not tell you is that God prospered him with your money. Now, who's going to prosper you? Are you going to start your own church and get a bunch of low information Christians to give you 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% of your income? Because that's how Joel Osteen made his money. So he's number one on our list tonight. Joel Osteen and the Lakewood Church over there in Houston, Texas. They are, if you compare them to the light, the glorious light of the gospel, they are a heretical church. They teach heresies. All right, moving on. Let's see where we'll go next. I have a clip here that I want you to listen to, and please, I have a number of clips that I want to play for you tonight, and when those clips are playing, please pay close attention to what's on the clip and try to have as little chatting in the chat room as possible, because I'm going to give you a lot of information tonight, and I really want you to be able to absorb it. So, we covered Joel Osteen and the Lakewood Church heresy. Now we're going to talk about something that straddles the line between heresy and an actual cult. A lot of people would say the group that we're about to talk about now is a cult, and you can certainly make a case for that. I see them kind of somewhere in between of a heresy and a cult. This clip is 3 minutes long. You will now hear what Jehovah's Witnesses actually really believe.
Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a spirit creature, a super angel, the first creation of Jehovah God, who prior to coming to earth as a man, existed in heaven as Michael the Archangel. Jesus started out originally as the Logos. Michael the Archangel. Who then came to earth as the virgin-born son of Mary. He was a perfect, sinless man. But he was only a man, devoid of all divinity. Jesus walked the earth as a man, becoming the Christ only when he was baptized. Jehovah's Witnesses hold the cross in contempt, feeling that it is nothing more than a pagan symbol used by apostate Christendom. Instead, they teach that at the completion of his ministry, Jesus died, not on the cross, but on an upright stake. Christ's body was then laid in a tomb, where it was disintegrated by God, totally destroyed forever. Jesus was then recreated by the Father. Before going to heaven, he materialized in different bodies on different occasions to convince his disciples and others that he had really been resurrected. Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, where once again he became Michael the Archangel. He will never again be seen on the earth in visible form, but instead rules invisibly from the heavens. When he executes judgment over the world at Armageddon, he will destroy all but the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. Michael, who will always remain invisible to those on earth and can be seen only by the 144,000 select Jehovah's Witnesses who rule with him from heaven.
So there you have a 3-minute clip on what Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe. Now, everything that was in that clip has been verified from the literature that is produced and published and handed out and sold by the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society. You can be very, very confident that if you share that link with anybody, that 100% of what you just heard is absolutely what they believe. So let's take the last thing mentioned in the clip first. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that they are the 144,000 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the 144,000, you see something very, very interesting. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 3, Revelation 7:3 in your King James Bible, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So, if you are going to say that you are part of the 144,000, the very first criteria that you have to meet is that you have to be a male virgin Jew. Revelation says in another place that they're all male and that they are virgins as well. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses that were started by Charles Taze Russell in the early 1800s, they have claimed that they are the 144,000 witnesses. The Bible says that you've got to be male, you've got to be a virgin, and you've got to be a Jew from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, obviously, that lets out anybody from the Jehovah's Witnesses in America. Charles Taze Russell obviously did not meet that criteria, and he was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So, on one of their main claims, they are 100% wrong if you believe what the Bible teaches. A lot of people have said to me, "Oh, those Jehovah's Witnesses, they know their gospel. They know their Bible so good. Don't ever talk with them because, you know, they'll tangle you up in 2 seconds." Believe me when I tell you that if you are a Bible believer and you study the book and you're prayed up and you believe the book and you attend a Bible preaching church and you have the King James Bible, it's the easiest thing in the world to refute a Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't take any trouble at all, because when you know, for example, that the Bible says that the 144,000 are male virgin Jews, and not only that, they're from the tribe of Israel, if you're faced with somebody from the Jehovah's Witnesses in America who make that claim, well, obviously, they're not part of the 144,000. And we haven't even discussed the fact that the 144,000 don't appear until the time of Jacob's trouble after the rapture. But you don't even need to get to that point when you can prove that only male virgin Jews from one of the 12 tribes can be part of the 144,000. Can you imagine getting on an airplane right now in 2016 and flying to Israel and trying to find 144,000 male virgin Jews? Can you possibly ever imagine how difficult that would be to find 144,000 males in Israel who know what tribe that they're from and that they're virgins, never had relations with women? Good luck on finding those people. Those 144,000 will not appear until God makes them appear. Now, God, Rob just said, God knows who they are. God knows exactly who they are. And it's quite possible that God is going to raise these people up spiritually. Because remember, he brings back Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. He brings back Judas. He's the Antichrist. And Jesus Christ himself comes back at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's certainly well within the bounds of Bible teaching that it could be possible that God could raise up those 144,000 male virgin Jew witnesses supernaturally. That remains to be seen, and fortunately, we will not be here for that. The Jehovah's Witnesses on the deity of Christ, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being who existed as Michael the Archangel before being born as a perfect man. That's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that he is an angel that was born into the world, and he is a spirit creature. Mark says, do I believe that the 144,000 are among the living today? Well, if they are, they are certainly well hidden, because I can't imagine, you know, how many people do you know that are male virgins? I mean, how many? Over the age of 20, I don't think I've ever met – I haven't met one ever. So – where would you find 144,000 of them? I honestly don't know, but I do believe that that's going to be part of the miracles that God is going to perform during the time of Jacob's trouble. Getting back to the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in eternal punishment and hell. And they teach that the soul cannot exist apart from their body. Turn with me just quickly to Luke chapter 16. Turn to Luke chapter 16, and I want to show you something. Luke chapter 16 in your King James Bible. You've heard the story. There was a rich man named Lazarus, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So you have the rich man, you have Lazarus. And the Bible says in Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried in by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And Luke 16:23 says, and in hell, in his soul existence, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Lazarus existed outside of his body. The rich man existed in his soul existence separate from his body. The beggar, who is not named, he existed in his soul existence separate from his body. So the Jehovah's Witnesses absolutely teach heresy, and depending on who you talk to, they're a cult or they're not a cult. But I believe that so much of their false doctrine is so bad and is so twisted that they successfully cross the line from being a heresy of the Christian faith to being a flat-out cult. And I believe that just about everything that they teach is wrong. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in eternal punishment. They think that they are the 144,000. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They think he's the Archangel Michael. And last note about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God is not a Trinity. Read Genesis chapter 1. And just quickly, turn to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis chapter 1 in your King James Bible. And look down in verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God is all by himself up in heaven, and he turns to someone else who is equal with him. And in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image." When you have the time, read John chapter 17, read John chapter 10, read about the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, and you will see very, very clearly that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, one in three, and the one in the middle died for me. So there you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. Barb in Oregon has just asked, would I recommend the Kingdom of the Cults? I would recommend The Kingdom of the Cults by Dr. Walter Martin, but I will recommend it with a caveat. Dr. Walter Martin did not include in his Kingdom of the Cults, he did not include the Catholic Church. And we're going to be talking about the Catholic Church tonight. So for that reason, I would say, yes, The Kingdom of the Cults is a good book. It's a great place to start. But it is by no means exhaustive. And the fact that he left out the largest cult of them all, which is the Catholic Church, to me is very, very telling. So I would recommend that book, but I recommend it with that caveat. Okay, moving on. We're going to talk about a church that has been in the news a lot lately. Ted Cruz has asked Glenn Beck to campaign for him. Ted Cruz has allowed Glenn Beck, the Mormon, to preach Mormon doctrine on the campaign trail. Now, there's nothing wrong. For example, if a Mormon called me tomorrow and said, "I want my technology company to partner with your web design company," I would have no problem doing a business deal with a Mormon. I would have no problem doing a business deal with an atheist. But where I would have the problem is if the Mormon said to me, or the atheist said to me, or the homosexual said to me, the project that we want to partner with you on promotes our spiritual beliefs. Then I would not be able to partner with the Mormon or the atheist or the homosexual. But if somebody wants to hire me, I don't need to agree with their spiritual outlook in order to do a business deal with somebody. But if I'm going to allow the Mormon to preach Mormon doctrine to my people, now I've done something wrong. Now I've done something against the Bible. So Glenn Beck is a very out-of-the-closet Mormon, and he is a very strong preacher for Mormon doctrine. So I want to play a clip for you of what Mormons actually believe. Here it is.
Mormonism teaches that trillions of planets scattered throughout the cosmos are ruled by countless gods who once were human like us. They say that long ago on one of these planets, to an unidentified god and one of his goddess wives, a spirit child named Elohim was conceived. This spirit child was later born to human parents who gave him a physical body. Through obedience to Mormon teaching and death and resurrection, he proved himself worthy and was elevated to godhood as his father before him. Mormons believe that Elohim is their heavenly father and that he lives with his many goddess wives on a planet near a mysterious star called Koroth. Here the god of Mormonism and his wives, through endless celestial sex, produced billions of spirit children. To decide their destiny, the head of the Mormon gods called a great heavenly council meeting. Both of Elohim's eldest sons were there, Lucifer and his brother Jesus. A plan was presented to build planet Earth, where the spirit children would be sent to take on mortal bodies and learn good from evil. Lucifer stood and made his bid for becoming savior of this new world. Wanting the glory for himself, he planned to force everyone to become gods. Opposing the idea, the Mormon Jesus suggested giving man his freedom of choice, as on other planets. The vote that followed approved the proposal of the Mormon Jesus, who would become savior of the planet Earth. Enraged, Lucifer cunningly convinced one-third of the spirits destined for Earth to fight with him in revolt. Thus, Lucifer became the devil and his followers the demons. Sent to this world, they would forever be denied bodies of flesh and bone. Those who remained neutral in the battle were cursed to be born with black skin. This is the Mormon explanation for the Negro race. The spirits that fought most valiantly against Lucifer would be born into Mormon families on planet Earth. These would be the lighter-skinned people, or white and delightsome, as the Book of Mormon describes them. Early Mormon prophets taught that Elohim and one of his goddess wives came to Earth as Adam and Eve to start the human race. Thousands of years later, Elohim, in human form once again, journeyed to Earth from the starbase Koroth, this time to have sex with the Virgin Mary, in order to provide Jesus with a physical body. Mormon apostle Orson Pratt taught that after Jesus Christ grew to manhood, he took at least three wives, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. Through these wives, the Mormon Jesus, for whom Joseph Smith claimed direct descent, supposedly fathered a number of children before he was crucified. According to the Book of Mormon, after his resurrection, Jesus came to the Americas to preach to the Indians, who the Mormons believe are really Israelites. Thus, the Jesus of Mormonism established his church in the Americas as he had in Palestine. By the year 421 AD, the dark-skinned Indian Israelites, known as Lamanites, had destroyed all of the white Nephites in a number of great battles. The Nephites' records were supposedly written on golden plates and buried by Moroni, the last living Nephite in the hill Cumorah. 1,400 years later, a young treasure seeker named Joseph Smith, who was known for his tall tales, claimed to have uncovered these same gold plates near his home in upstate New York. He is now honored by Mormons as a prophet because he claimed to have had visions from the spirit world in which he was commanded to organize the Mormon Church because all Christian creeds were an abomination. It was Joseph Smith who originated most of these peculiar doctrines which millions today believe to be true. By maintaining a rigid code of financial and moral requirements and through performing secret temple rituals for themselves and the dead, the Latter-day Saints hoped to prove their worthiness and thus become gods. The Mormons teach that everyone must stand at the final judgment before Joseph Smith, the Mormon Jesus, and Elohim. Those Mormons who were sealed in the eternal marriage ceremony expect to become polygamous gods in the celestial kingdom, rule over other planets, and spawn new families throughout eternity. The Mormons thank God for Joseph Smith, who claimed that he had done more for us than any other man, including Jesus Christ. The Mormons believe that he died as a martyr, shed his blood for us, so that we too may become gods.
Now, I don't need to spend too much time talking about Mormonism. I believe that 6-minute clip was extremely instructive, and I believe that it tells you everything that you need to know about what they believe. They believe that Jesus is the spirit brother to the devil. And they believe that the person that they call Elohim, who functions as a god, used to be a man, just like me and you are men and women right now. That's what they believe. And they are an absolute cult. They don't just teach heresy. They've come up with a whole... See, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have twisted the Bible and they've turned it from a heresy and they became a cult. But the Mormons do not teach heresy. The Mormons teach cult doctrine. Nothing that they believe is true. The God of Mormonism is not the God of the Bible. The Jesus Christ of Mormonism is certainly not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They believe that Jesus was not only married, but that he was married multiple times. Here is an exact quote from Orson Hyde from the Mormon book called Journal of Discourses. I discovered that some of the Eastern papers represent me as a great blasphemer because I said in my lecture on marriage at our last conference that Jesus Christ was married at Cana of Galilee, that Mary, Martha, and others were his wives, and that he begat children. So Orson Hyde, one of the great Mormon prophets, taught and believed that Jesus Christ was not only married, but he was married to multiple women. And not only that, that he was married to Mary and Martha, who were sisters, and that he begat children. They believe that Adam was God. They believe that Adam in the Garden of Eden came into the garden with a celestial body, and he helped to make and organize this world. He also said that Adam is Michael the Archangel. So here's the problem that you have with Mormonism. Here's the problem that you have. Now, Mark is asking, why can Mormons have multiple wives? Because when you understand the type of person that Joseph Smith was, he was a lying, cheating, conniving, unfaithful, disloyal, womanizing con man. Joseph Smith wound up being shot because he cheated people, he robbed people, he was a thief, he was a liar, and eventually his life caught up with him, and Joseph Smith died in a hail of bullets because he was a cheating, lying, thieving, conniving, con man, scoundrel. Mormonism is a cult, is what it is. But here's the problem that you have with Mormonism in 2016. They are a cult that are worth billions and billions and billions of dollars. They have taken the last 150 years and they have made sure that they have become congressmen and senators, and that they are in every level of local, city, state, and federal government. Mormons have so much money, an unbelievable amount of money. And Mormons, more than any other cult, have become mainstream. And Mormons have been accepted by people like this guy right here. And you're not going to like this. You're not going to like this. But I want you to hear this, okay? You guys are going to get mad at me, but I got to tell you the truth.
What do you think of, like, Mormonism, Catholicism, other faiths within the Christian concept?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I think I have wonderful fellowship with all of them.
Comfortable with Salt Lake City? You're comfortable with the Vatican?
Oh, I'm very comfortable with the Vatican. I've been to see the Pope several times, and in fact, the day that he was inaugurated or made Pope, I was preaching in his cathedral in Krakow. I was his guest.
You were preaching in his church the day he was made Pope.
That is correct. In Krakow.
Yeah, you must have been shocked.
All right. Did you hear that? I want to play the first 10 seconds one more time.
What do you think of, like, Mormonism, Catholicism, other faiths within the Christian concept?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I think I have wonderful fellowship with all of them.
Comfortable with Salt Lake City? You're comfortable with the Vatican?
Oh, I'm very comfortable with the Vatican. I've been to see the Pope several times. And in fact,
All right, there you have Billy Graham being asked by Larry King on Larry King Live, talking to millions and millions and millions of people, and Larry King turns to Billy Graham and he asked him twice, how do you feel about Mormons and how do you feel about what's happening in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the Mormon temple is located? And Billy Graham said that he has no problem with that. No problem at all. Mormonism is a cult. They do not teach Bible truth. They do not believe, they use the King James Bible, but they do not believe the Bible. And Mormonism is rising very, very high in our Laodicean church age. Out of all the cults, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, Church of Christ is more of a heresy, it's not a cult. But the main, and this is what I want you guys to wrap your heads around, out of all the cults that exist right now, Mormonism is the largest, it's the strongest, and it's the most deadly. It is rising very, very, very fast. And Ted Cruz has joined forces with Glenn Beck the Mormon to preach Mormon doctrine to Christians. It is very bad. It is a real problem. And that's something that is happening right here, right now. Nancy has a question. She says, what is ecumenism? What is ecumenism? It is simply saying that in the ecumenical worldview, all types of Christianity are the same. Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, Catholic, Baptist, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Prosperity Gospel. Everybody, we're all one, you know, big, happy family. That's what the ecumenical gospel teaches. And it is something that Billy Graham promoted throughout his entire career. And Billy Graham was 100% wrong. Listen to Billy Graham again on the Larry King live show and listen to what he said. Oh, no, I don't want that clip. Listen to Billy Graham with Robert Schuller talking about how people can be saved without knowing about Jesus Christ. Here is Billy Graham and Robert Schuller.
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
There is. There definitely is.
There you have Billy Graham with Robert Schuller saying repeatedly that you can be saved if you're a Muslim, if you're an atheist, if you've never heard of Jesus Christ, you don't care about Jesus Christ, you don't know about Jesus Christ, but you think happy thoughts and you know, whatever. And Billy Graham taught so much nonsense. Now, I agree that once you get saved and once you've become born again, God is very wide with you. Think of all the times after you got saved that God gave you a second chance and a third chance and a fifth chance and a tenth chance and a hundredth chance to get it right and to work it out. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, I can testify that God has been very merciful with me, very lenient with me. He's been very welcoming me back after I've strayed from the fold over the last 26 years of being saved. And God, absolutely, there is a wideness with God in his relationship with his children. But if you are an unsaved person who does not know the Lord, the Bible says that the wrath of God, it abides upon you continually, and that if you die in your lost condition, you will suffer the fires of hell for all eternity. If you are unsaved, God is extremely narrow, because if you don't get saved, God's not even going to deal with you. But once you get saved, then you become an eternal child of God. And like any good father, yes, God will discipline and he'll correct and he'll rebuke and he'll reprove, but he'll also exhort. He's also loving. He's gentle. He's kind. He's patient. He is merciful. But he only shows those attributes to those who are his children. And the Bible says in, I think it's, is it Galatians chapter 3, that you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. is that we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you're not saved, you're not God's child, because the Bible says, I'm sorry, it's Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You need to get saved if you want to experience God's mercy. If you want to experience God's forgiveness and his long suffering, you got to get saved and come in through the narrow gate, and then God will deal with you. All right. So I don't want to say much more about Mormons, but you heard that 6-minute clip. You see what they believe, and it is absolutely, it is not a heresy. It is a full-blown cult. They believe that Adam was God. They believe that Jesus had multiple wives and he married sisters, Mary and Martha. They believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. They believe that God used to be a human being who became a God. Orson Pratt, the seer, said that the King James Bible cannot be trusted. He says that it has many, many errors and has parts that are corrupt. Lastly, the Mormon Church teaches that there is no salvation if you do not accept Joseph Smith as a prophet. So, for all of these reasons that I mentioned, Mormonism, when you compare it to the Bible, now remember, when we started this program, I told you that this is not about my personal opinion. I don't have any axe to grind against any one particular group. I am simply taking groups that claim to be Christian, and we are comparing them to the Bible, and we are seeing what the Bible teaches. And you see what the results are. So let's go on. I want to squeeze two more in if I have time. The next one that I want to talk about is I want to talk about the Catholic Church, and that's going to make a whole lot of you angry, but we got to talk about it. Before I got saved, I was a Catholic for 30 years of my life, and I used to pray to Mary. Don't let anybody fool you. The Catholics absolutely pray to Mary. They are trained to pray to Mary, and they are also trained to cover it up. They use words like venerate and respect and, oh, we love the Virgin Mary. But the fact of the matter is, I can say after 12 years of Catholic school that they absolutely do pray to Mary. Here is a typical prayer that Catholics are taught to pray to Mary. It's called the Memore to Mary, and it goes like this. Remember, O gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother, to thee do I come, before whom I stand, sinful and sorrowful, O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but mercy, hear and answer me. Now, Catholics have hundreds of prayers like that where they pray to Mary. Back in the late 1800s, they came out with a doctrine that Mary is the co-mediatrix with the Trinity. And we are very, very close to a day where they, now mark my words, and I'm going to tell you this, and one day you're going to see it come true. One day, very soon, they are going to proclaim that Mary is the fourth part of the Trinity. One day, very soon, they are going to claim that Mary is the fourth part of the Trinity. They believe it. They teach it. All the prayers that they have reaffirm that. But they they haven't gotten comfortable enough with the one world church that they can proclaim that as a church doctrine, but they are effectively teaching that right now. So the Catholic Church worships Mary. They worship saints. They pray to statues. They believe in a place called purgatory, which does not exist. They believe that Mary remained a virgin and was raptured up into heaven without ever dying. But when you open up the Bible and you go to, say, Mark chapter 6, what do you read in Mark chapter 6? You read that Mary had other children. Mary in Mark 6, verse 3, we read this. Mark 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that Mary had four boys besides Jesus: James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and at least two sisters. Now, the Catholic Church will spin it, and they will say that that's not brothers, that is cousins or whatever. But the fact is that Mark chapter 6 in the King James Bible clearly declares that Mary had James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and a minimum of two sisters. Now, I gave you those links for the Catholic Church, and you can go and read them. The Catholic Church, I like to call them the world's largest cult, but in reality, they are more of a heretical outfit rather than an out-and-out cult, because they really pretend to a very high degree to be a Christian church, but in reality, they are not. They do not teach Bible doctrine. They do not believe what the Bible believes to be true. And when I got saved and I had that Holy Spirit inside me, I could see where the Catholic Church was way, way, way wrong. All right. The last thing that we want to talk about, we only have about 13 minutes left, and I wanted to save this one for last. And we could talk all day about cults, okay? And there are so many heresies out there. Mark is asking, what about the crossing of the body? If you're a Catholic, Catholics are trained to do something called the sign of the cross. They start at their forehead, they go to their heart, they go to their left shoulder, they go to their right shoulder. You'll see whenever somebody walks up the aisle, they get in the pew, they get out of the pew, they stand before the priest, they stand before the statues, they kneel down to pray before the candles and the statues. You will see people make what's called the sign of the cross. That's what Mark is calling the crossing of the body. And it is a curse, and the Bible says that the cross is a curse, and cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the Bible says that when Jesus went to the cross, that the cross was a curse, and he was made a curse for us. We look at the cross as a very positive thing, and it is, because that's where you and I get saved. But in order for us to be saved, God's Son had to receive a curse. He was covered with our sin. He was wounded for our, he was bruised for our iniquity and wounded for our chastisement. And he was beaten with stripes because he was paying for our sin. So when you see Catholics making the sign of the cross, it is also the sign of a curse. It's actually an X, and do not have anything to do with the sign of the cross. It is not a good thing. All right, here's the last thing that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about dominionism. It is not a cult, but it is a heresy. And this is what Ted Cruz and his family believe. Listen to this.
The pastor referred to Proverbs 13:22 a little while ago, which says that the wealth of the wicked is stored for the righteous. And it is through the kings anointed to take dominion that transfer of wealth is going to occur.
What you just heard was Rafael Cruz, and he was attempting to tell you that Proverbs 13:22 teaches that in the end times, God is going to take the money from the wicked to the wicked wealthy, and he is going to give it to the righteous poor. But when you read Proverbs 13:22, you see a different story. It says this: a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Now, that is a general principle saying that in the first part of that verse, that good parents leave an inheritance to their children, and that when sinners die, they leave their money behind them. That's all that Proverbs 13:22 is saying. But Rafael Cruz twists that, and he believes there's going to be something called an end times wealth transfer. Listen to this.
Rafael's heart for right now. Listen to me. In the next 3.5 years, and we're not waiting 3.5 years, it's the end time transfer of wealth. You know, during the elections, and it just hit me as Rafael was up there and he was saying these, this is the anointed by God. When I got a phone call, would I come to a meeting to meet Rafael Cruz and Ted Cruz? Tiz and I had already received about 10 phone calls asking if we would get behind a candidate. Could we come and speak at your church? Can we? I mean, one after another. And when we were asked by some friends to come to this house, they said we would not only meet Ted, but we'd meet Rafael. Before I ever met Ted, I met Rafael, and I knew that if the son was like the dad, we could trust him to be our senator. Amen. But here's what it came to me. Ted will be our next senator.
Amen.
And I gave Rafael a word the other day. And I said, this is the Senate's just the beginning. It's going to be much higher. But here's the deal. Ted Cruz is the real thing. But he hasn't become the real thing now that he's going to be senator. He was the real thing when he was working as a clerk. He was the real thing when he was going through college. He didn't become faithful now that he's senator. He's going to become senator, and I believe someday either Supreme Court justice or vice president. But he was faithful back when he was his boy. And God took that faithfulness. That's what God's saying to us right now. Are you faithful where you are?
All right, we only have about 7 minutes left. And that clip those two clips that I played for you on Rafael Cruz, and the man speaking in the last clip was Rafael Cruz's pastor. Now, people will tell me, but don't you know that Ted Cruz is the member of a Southern Baptist church in Texas? And yes, that is true. Cruz is the member of a Southern Baptist church in Texas. However, his father believes in the end times transfer of wealth. His father preaches on his campaign trail that Ted Cruz is going to be an anointed king to reclaim America as a theocracy. That's what they say. Now, you can get mad at me all you want, and you can say, well, you're just trying to knock him down because you don't like him. And that's, I assure you, it's nothing of the kind. When I first heard Ted Cruz, back when he first came to my attention, I actually liked the guy. And then I started to listen to what he said. And then I started to listen to what his father said. And then I started to see that he had Mormons preaching Mormon doctrine on his campaign trail. And I'll tell you right now, Ted Cruz is no Christian. He is a Trojan horse. He is a weasel. He is a snake in the grass. He allows all sorts of heresy to be preached on his campaign trail. Glenn Beck preaching from the Book of Mormon on the campaign trail, and it was picked up on all the news reports. Millions of people listened to Glenn Beck teaching Mormon doctrine that Ted Cruz approved of. Now, that is not a Christian to me. That is a deceiver. That is a liar. That is somebody who is going to look. If let's just say that you're a Ted Cruz follower, all right, I have lots of Jewish friends that for whatever reason have decided to follow and vote for Ted Cruz. Now, you vote for whoever you want to. I'm never going to tell you who to vote for. In 7 years, we haven't said vote for anybody, and now the end begins. We'll never tell you to vote for anybody. We're here to teach the Bible. We're not here to teach politics, okay? We write stories about politics as they relate to the end times, but we don't teach politics. I don't care for politics at all. But let me tell you something. Can you imagine some of my Jewish friends who were unsaved people, and they listened to Glenn Beck preaching from the Book of Mormon at a Ted Cruz rally? Well, every single one of those people that becomes a Mormon because they heard Glenn Beck teach at a Ted Cruz rally, that is how the devil operates, my friend. That is how people get hooked up in cults in the first place. And Ted Cruz has made his Christianity part of his campaign for president. And when I look at what he says and the people that he surrounds himself with, I can only come to the conclusion when I compare that to the Bible that he is teaching heresy. He is teaching lies. I don't trust Glenn Beck. I don't trust Ted Cruz's father. I don't trust the church that he's a member of. I don't believe that the end times transfer of wealth is a real thing. It's not found in the Bible. I don't believe God's going to take the wealth from the wicked unsaved and give it to the poor righteous. And I don't believe that as Christians, we are called to claim America for Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. And do you know why I don't believe that? And we will end this program with where we started tonight. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's what we're called to do. We are not called to claim America for Jesus Christ. We are not called to claim anything from the political realm and give it to Jesus. We are called to share the gospel of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, how that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures for our sins. That's what we're called to do. We are called to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, to hand out gospel tracts, tell lost people about the love of Jesus Christ. If you're lost tonight, Jesus can save your soul. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You are not called to bring in the kingdom that only Jesus Christ will bring in Revelation chapter 19. We cannot bring in the kingdom. We are here to make disciples of all men. We are here to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and in these last days. And with that, I'm out of time. Thank you so much for tuning in. I hope you got a blessing from tonight's program. Good night, everybody. See you next time.